Good morning. Everybody doing all right? Open your Bibles with me to the book of 1 Timothy. We're going to continue our study of that book sometime to come. 1 Timothy chapter 4 is where we'll be this morning, in chapter 4, verse 12, focusing on one verse this morning. Remember, Paul has sent Timothy to Ephesus, and he's there to effect change, but before he effects change in a community sense, as far as the church is concerned, he needs to make sure he's effected change in a personal sense in his own life. And so Paul says to him what he says here in verse 12, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example to those who believe." Timothy, if you're going to make a difference, make sure you make a difference, first of all, personally. Make sure your life is correct, so that what you do there in that church, what I've sent you to do, actually will truly work. This is taken, a quote here, taken from the tomb of the Archbishop, or the Bishop of Westminster Abbey, buried there in 1100 A.D., there in England. This is what it says on his tomb, actually, I guess a quote taken on his deathbed. It reads this way, quote, "When I was young and free," it says, "my imagination had no limits. I dreamed," he says, "of changing the world. Then," it says, "as I grew older and wiser and realized the world would not change, I shortened my sight somewhat and decided to change only my country. But it seemed too immovable. And as I grew into my twilight years, I settled on changing only my family and those closest to me," he says. "But alas, they would have none of it. Now, as I lay on my deathbed, I suddenly realize that if I had only changed myself first, then by example, I could have perhaps changed my family, and from their inspiration and encouragement to me, I would have been better able to help my country, and from there I may have even been able to change the world." That's the exact point that Paul is making here with Timothy. Timothy, you're to be a change. You're to be an agent of change here in this church at Ephesus. But in order to be an agent of change in the world I'm sending you to, in the world of this church there in Ephesus almost 2,000 years ago, you got to first make sure that you yourself or change. Make sure that this stuff that you're preaching and this direction that you're leading and this emphasis and this change and this correction that you're making there in the church, make sure you've done all that stuff in your own personal life first. Else you're going to have big trouble. Set an example, he says to them. Actually starts off this whole, this short little passage, very meaty little verse here with an interesting statement. He says, "Let no one despise your youth." Raises a question, how old was Timothy? You know, we always have him all the way through the Scripture. So Timothy's one of these perpetually young guys because he never grows up in Scripture. As far as we can tell, when Paul picks Timothy up, literally he does that in his ministry as he's touring through Asia Minor, Timothy's around 15, 16 years old. Timothy tours with Paul for the better part of 10 to 15 years, and at this point, basically, after touring with Paul and then ministering in other places apart from Paul, including the church at Ephesus where he is right now, Timothy is somewhere in his mid-30s, so how can that be young? Well, we're going to look at that. But first of all, what I wanted to point out to you here is the uphill battle that Timothy faced. First of all, he's there at this church as one to effect change. And I don't just mean, you know, you get a new pastor and he kind of does new things and heads you in a new direction. No, the church is in shambles in Ephesus. The church is messed up. And the reason why it's messed up is because the elders and leaders of the church have been teaching bad doctrine. They've been leading in a wrong direction, as Paul prophesied would happen in the book of Acts chapter 19. Some are going to rise up from among you and they're going to lead others astray and try to take others away as their own flock. And in fact, that did happen. They weren't on their guard. So Timothy is sent there to correct the mess. So just to begin with, he's like a surprise audit. So he's not very welcomed, wouldn't you think? In addition to that, he's never been to this church. This is his first time. He doesn't walk in and have time to make friends with everybody and get to know people and grow in influence and grow in respect and therefore from that position begin to change lives. No, he shows up with a Bible in his hands saying, all right, and he starts reading them the Riot Act. That's basically the way it worked. That's what Paul told him to do. He starts telling them exactly what they're supposed to do. So he is there as an agent of change. He's there as an outsider. He's also there, as it says here, as a young person. As I said, mid-30s. Now, we don't consider that necessarily young in our society. And age, the I guess the categorization of what young is different based upon which society they're in. In the Greek society, you were not considered to be you were considered to be young until you were 40. What I mean by young is you weren't really your advice wasn't taken very well. You didn't have much authority, if any authority. You didn't have much influence. When you turned 40, then in the Greek culture, they valued age, as we all should, because they believed it wasn't until you were aged that you could accumulate wisdom. And they didn't believe a person would accumulate enough wisdom to be heard until they were 40. Now, obviously, we know people can be wise at much younger ages. Obviously, Jesus died and resurrected at age 33. It's not that you can't have these things, but the Greek culture was that way. And regardless of whether Timothy felt like he agreed with the Greek culture, whether regardless was actually true, it was the circumstance that he was in. So he comes into a church in which elder meant not only man and leader, it also meant a man of much older age. But he comes in a position of not only an elder, but a position of with authority in some cases, in some respects, over these elders. And so he had a difficult time. So Paul says, and make sure that no one despises you for the sake of your age. And it didn't mean that Timothy was to go around and take issue with people who had a problem with him. Notice what he says there. Make sure that they don't despise your age. Don't give them a reason to. Set an example for them. Don't give them a reason. Be such an exemplary character that they have nothing, even though they probably are going to give him a hard time. I would have not want to have been in his shoes. They are going to give you a hard time, Timothy, but make sure that what they give you a hard time on, they have to trump it up. They don't have real reasons. So work very carefully on your character and set an example, he says to them at the end of verse 12. If you could boil down a believer's personal ministry down to one thing, what would that be? Any one of us, a person who stands in my position, a person who sits in your position, if you could boil down who we are as a representative of Jesus Christ on this planet down to one single thing, what would that thing be? Let me see if these scriptures don't help us understand what that would be. First of all, Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. Paul says, join with others in following my example. Wow, it's interesting. Now, was not Paul a theologian? Absolutely, you're reading his stuff. Was he not a preacher and a teacher? I think very much so. Very, very wonderful. I mean, the Lord chooses this guy to write the majority of the books in the New Testament, not the majority of the pages, but the majority of the books. This guy was really something else. But notice what he says. His ministry, even as good as he was in theology, boiled down to his example. Follow my example, he says to them, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. Follow their example, he says. That's ministry, you see. That's the effect that a person has. He says it the same thing more or less later on there in Philippians 4:9. Whatever you have learned and received or heard from me or seen in me, example, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Writer to Hebrews says a similar thing with regards to the elders in the church. Hebrews 13:7. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the result of their conduct. Interesting. Imitate their faith. You mean all the sermons that he preached doesn't matter? No, he's not saying that. All the teachings that he gave don't matter? No, he's not saying that. But what he is saying is the most important thing is the way they lived. Live the way they did because they are following Christ. Paul says that another place. Even as I follow Christ, so you ought to follow me. We should be setting an example. Actually, really, that's the ministry of Jesus. Notice what he says to the disciples. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I have set you an example. You follow me. You follow me. We are following Christ. In many respects, that's what his ministry was, the ministry of an example to us. What sort of example, question to you, are you setting? What sort of example are you setting? If someone follows your example, where will they wind up? In godliness, in relationship to God. Or would you have to say, oh no, don't be like me? Well, then you have something to work on, don't you, you see? Now, I would leave you with those searching questions, but the Scripture won't let us do it. Scripture doesn't just say, okay, tell them example and then leave it at that. No, it gives us five principles here, five facets of what an example is. And we're going to break down these five facets because Paul names them to Timothy. And we need to have them, that kind of light shine upon us so that we can see what, and break down these, our example into these five areas to see exactly what kind of example we're leading. Notice what it says there, just those five words again. But rather in speech and conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself as an example to those who believe. Somebody said very well that it's amazing how in five words, how five words can humble you so quickly. Interesting, isn't it? First word he uses here, which I think is a very important word, especially where we are just in life, is he says, set an example to Timothy in the area of speech. In the area of speech, you know, as I said to the early service, it's great that we're at this point. We're considering these things in Scripture because we're at a point, at least in my life, it's true, and I know in many of your lives, true. We're at a maximum capacity of what we can stand. We're about 2 months past a storm. We've had we've had our jobs cut. We've had our throats cut in some ways, depending on what's happening. We've had our roofs cut off. We've had to replace carpet. We've had to do all kinds of stuff. And we're about to our limit of the stuff that we can put up with. So having said all that, with all the things we're going through, how's your mouth doing? How's your mouth, I should say, treating others, maybe? You know, the mouth is kind of the first thing. It's like the canary in the cage. The first thing that goes wrong is our mouth. The Bible, of course, has so much to say about what comes out of our mouth. So much to say, if you will, about what we have to say. But I think what we're going to do this morning is spend a little time in Proverbs, just letting the Word of God reflect upon the character, the example our mouth is setting. Notice what it says in Proverbs chapter 10, verse 19. When there are many words, transgression is unavoidable. Sometimes the best thing to say is nothing at all. It's amazing how it's difficult, much more difficult to get in trouble for the stuff that you don't say as opposed to the stuff that you actually do. And the whole thing about, well, I didn't mean to say that. Well, no, that's not actually true. As they say, correctly so, that when you speak, your mind is on parade. So no, you really did mean to say that. It was up here. You just happened to let it slip out. But you did mean it. Let's be honest with each other. Next verse, Proverbs 18:13. He who gives an answer before he hears, it is a folly and shame to him. Reflecting on our mouths. Again in Proverbs 10:32. The lips of the righteous bring forth what is acceptable, but the mouth of the wicked what is perverted. What has your mouth been? Has it been saved or lost? Perverted or acceptable or righteous? One more proverb. 13:3. The one who guards his mouth preserves his life. The one who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. Our mouths are extremely important things that we use. They're examples that we set. Paul encourages, he exhorts Timothy, watch your mouth. Be careful with your mouth. It is an example that you're setting. People will follow that example. And we always say, once the word gets out, it cannot get it back, and it's going to influence those for whom you have influence over. We're to set an example, he says to Timothy. The second thing that he says here, he says, set an example, secondly, in conduct. In conduct. Some of your translations, older translations, would say in conversation. That's just an old English way of speaking of the specific details of our day in and day out lives. Not conversation in the sense of language, but conversation in the sense of the way I'm living every day. In whatever I do in my routine, Paul is saying, make sure that your conduct in those circumstances is exemplary. Make sure that your conduct is something that you want others to follow because they are. Make sure, as in the case of Timothy, that your conduct exemplifies a man of God, else you're going to have a tough time in this church, he says to him. Watch yourself and watch your conduct. Again, this is speaking of our day in and day out lives, who we are when we're at work, when we're at home, with the checkout person at Walmart, with somebody who rams into our buggy over here at HEB. Who are you in those circumstances? It's very important that you know. It's not important that I know. In fact, I don't want to know. I mean, you can come tell me, but I got my own problems. I love you, you know. But I got my own problems. It's tough, you see. Day in and day out, where the rubber meets the road of Christianity is who we are out there. Not who you are in church. Who are we looking at church? You're looking up here. Nobody's looking at you in church. Well, I set a good example in church. Maybe you do, but nobody sees that. You're just sitting here. It's out there where the example is important. Who you are when you're working in your yard. Who you are when you're dealing with people. Who you are when you're away on vacation. Who are you in those circumstances? That's the example that you're setting. That's the issue and the concern that Paul is speaking of in his conduct. He's not just saying to Timothy, when you're standing on the podium preaching to the people, make sure you conduct yourselves correctly. That should go without saying. He's saying, who you are when you're not up there, Timothy. Who you are when you're speaking to people and when you're talking, when you're conversing, when you're doing things. That's the guy that I'm interested in. Be careful with your conduct. Set an example, he says. A couple of verses to point us in the right direction. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Worthy of it. Exemplary of that calling in Christ. James 3:13. James is always real straightforward. Who among you, he says, is wise and understanding? That's a good question. Let him show by his good behavior and his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. Not who among you is wise and understanding and several people raise their hands. No. Let's prove it by the way you're living out there. By what you're doing out there. By your good behavior and your deeds of gentleness and wisdom. That be demonstrated in this day-to-day conduct of our lives. Third thing that Paul says to Timothy with regards to his example. He speaks of his love. Love, of course, is always giving. And it doesn't take. Who are you giving to? Who is receiving from you in a way that's beneficial to them? A couple of verses to direct us just with regards to the way Paul gave of himself in love. It says, but even if I'm being out, he says, being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. He's writing to the Philippians because he wasn't sure if he was about to get his throat cut, literally there in Rome. This was his first imprisonment. And actually, we know he didn't die in this circumstance. It wasn't until later on. But he was afraid of it. It was a potential. And he says, if I am, if it's possible that I am, that I'm just going to be poured out like a drink offering, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. Because he had poured himself out upon them. If my time has come, then I'm confident that what I did with y'all and what I gave to y'all will be plenty. He gave of himself to benefit that church. Who are you giving to benefit? And I don't mean financial. I mean of yourself. Who is receiving from you encouragement? Who's receiving from you things that they need to make it through the day? Who's receiving these things from you? Who's being helped in their spiritual life because of you? Who is that person or those people? That's what it means when he speaks of love. Who are you giving yourself away to, Timothy? He says a similar thing, Paul does in Romans chapter 1, verse 11, to that church. He says, for I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you that you may be established. Who's receiving, who's being established by you? Paul gave of himself. He risked his life for the benefit of others. Are you risking anything for people? Risking anything so others can be built up, so that they can have something that they lack, as Paul says here? That's love. That's an example. That's what Paul's aiming at here, among other things, with Timothy. Fourth thing that he speaks of to Timothy is with regards to, as he says here, faith. Actually, the word better translated probably is looking at faithfulness. Be faithful, he says to Timothy. Be reliable. Be dependable. Be faithful to God. Be faithful to God's people. Unswerving commitment to God and the things of God. Here's a question for you. If someone follows your example of faithfulness, how will they wind up? With regards to God and the people of God. Or would you have to say, oh no, don't be like me? Well, then you have something to do, don't you? Something to change, to be sure. Fifth thing he says to Timothy, he says, set an example in purity. This word purity only shows up, or the word in the Greek anyway, only shows up one other time in the New Testament, and it is again in 1 Timothy, and is with reference in that case to Timothy's relationship to the younger women in the church. He said, with absolute purity. Obviously, he's speaking of Timothy's example here. We know that purity begins in the mind, and then it is lived out through the life. But he's interested not only in what Timothy thinks, but how he's actually living, and the example that he's setting. How are you treating, he says to Timothy, the persons of the opposite sex in your church? Be very careful, he says to them. That's a question to us. How are you treating people of the opposite sex? How are you treating them? We have to be absolutely pure. We need to have a fierce commitment to purity among us. God is very interested in that. Purity starts with the mind. Starts with being very careful with what you think, and then be very careful in addition to that by what you do. We need to be examples of this. Examples of what God would have a person be. That is the way a person should live according to the things of God. People should be able to say that about us. That example that we're supposed to live, the example that Paul is preaching here to Timothy, speaking to Timothy about the life he's supposed to live, it's so important. Many years ago, there was a guy by the name of Al Capone. You know him? Do you know where he's buried? If you can tell us where he's buried, we can get you a lot of money, because there's a huge reward out for the guy. Al Capone, of course, was a huge mobster, a.k.a. Scarface, in Chicago. He essentially owned Chicago. They couldn't touch him. The policemen couldn't legally touch him, I should say. The policemen, the courts, the lawyers couldn't get their hands on him because the guy was as slippery as an eel. One of the key components to his ability to elude justice was a lawyer that he hired who was known as Easy Eddie. Remember Easy Eddie? Easy Eddie was a true guy. I mean, they all had nicknames. Easy Eddie was a lawyer who had basically essentially the same moral code as Al Capone. Easy Eddie was a honest-to-goodness lawyer nonetheless, and he was very good at getting Al off the hook. Very good. All he cared about was the fact that Al would just literally dump oodles of cash on him every time he succeeded. And so he didn't care. He was not involved in the mob scene. He was not a robber. He was not a murderer. He was not a thief. He was not any of those things. He would just simply get the mobsters off the hook. And so he convinced himself, since he wasn't actually committing the crimes, that he wasn't actually involved in the crimes. But over time, his conscience began to bother him. In fact, the primary reason why Easy Eddie's conscience began to bother him is because he had a son born to him and his wife. And as that son grew, he began to look at his life from the perspective of his son, saying, boy, I don't want my son to grow up like me. See, it's one thing to say, oh, well, I'm okay, and I'll forgive myself, and who cares what anybody thinks about me. But it's another thing to think, I'm raising this child who's going to grow up. I don't want him to be. I don't want him to go through the things that I'm going through. And so Easy Eddie had a change of heart. He realized that though he could leave his son power, and he could leave him money, he could leave him influence, he couldn't leave him a good name, and he couldn't leave him a good example. He couldn't do it. So he decided, based upon those two things, with reflecting on his son, that he was going to turn state evidence against Al Capone. That's exactly what he did. He testified against that mobster and several mobsters, and was key in some of their apprehension and incarceration. But of course, you know, if you turn state evidence against Al Capone, what's going to happen to you? You pay for it with your life. And he knew he was doing that, but he knew it was the only chance he had of giving his son a good example, that I could die at least knowing that I've at least at that point in my life, I led my son in the right direction. I set a good example before him. And of course, within a year, he paid for it with his life. Hail of bullets, a mob-style execution. Easy Eddie, I hope he went to heaven. I have no idea where he went. World War II came around about 10 or so years later. And of course, the World War for us and many other countries produced many heroes. And one of those such heroes was a commander by the name of Butch O'Hare. Butch O'Hare, by the way, the guy who they named O'Hare Airport after, just so you know, the end of the story before we begin here, was a fighter pilot assigned to the aircraft carrier Lexington in the South Pacific. Butch O'Hare got his fame, got his heroic, his heroism from a particular event that took place in the South Pacific. He was on the Lexington. He was a commander of a squadron, his entire squadron. All the planes on his ship, on USS Lexington, with a few exceptions, were assigned to a mission to the west of the ship, and there were several different battleships in the formation, along with several carriers, and they all sent their planes in the direction to attack a particular Japanese stronghold. And as they took off, they got off the deck, and everybody got into formation, and they're flying west about halfway into the mission. This young man by the name of Butch O'Hare looked at his fuel gauge, and he noticed his fuel gauge was well under half empty. Somebody had forgotten to fill up his plane. So he radioed back to the carrier, he radioed back to his men. He says, I cannot go. I'm going to fly back. And so he by himself starts heading back to the formation of ships. On his way there, he comes across an entire squadron of Japanese fighter planes headed toward their ships. These ships that are basically without any air support whatsoever. They have flown all their air support to the west. And there's no way, even though radioing these guys ahead of time, there is no way that they're going to be able to intercept these very fast Japanese Zeros. So he's by himself. He's the only air support, basically, for this entire squadron of ships. So he decides to, last prayer to God, forgive me for my sins, and he heads off into the midst of these Japanese Zeros. He literally uses up all of his ammunition, fixed 50 caliber machine guns on each wing, fires every bullet he's got. Then he remembers that they were trained that in the worst case scenario, Japanese Zeros were built very light. They were built for great speed and not with great armor. And so, but as opposed to American aircraft, which were much more heavily armored. And so he began to literally fly into the planes. He would clip the tails. He was clipping the wings. He was doing all kinds of stuff. Basically, through his efforts, he dispersed the squadron, and they called off, at least at that time, the Japanese commanders called off the attack. He limps his little plane in, lands down on the USS Lexington. They pull the flight recorder, the camera that's fixed in the wing of the commanders of these squadrons. They pull it off there. As far as they can tell, based upon the film on there, he took out at least five planes personally. I mean, he downed them. Either shot them down or knocked off the tail or something like that. As a result of what he did, he was awarded Congressional Medal of Honor. He continued to fight in the Pacific Theater for another year, and then died in action at the age of 29. His name was Butch O'Hare. His dad's name was Edward O'Hare, a.k.a. Easy Eddie. I tell you that because that's an example of what an example can do. It can make a huge difference in a life of a child, a life of a person, a monstrous difference. What difference are you making? Let's bow together. Lord, I thank you that you have come to set an example. You didn't just come to be a good person and teach you good things. Lord, you came to save us. You laid down your life for us, and apart from your body that was broken and your blood that was shed, we have no access to the Father whatsoever, simply by grace, not because of anything that we've done. Because of everything that you have done and all that you have planned with the Father, you saved us, you rescued us. We thank you for that, but nonetheless, you did live, and you set a great example for us. And we're told the Scriptures that we're to be conformed to your image, and we look for that, God. We long for that, to be in the image of your Son. But today, you're asking us to live for you. You're not asking us to pull up ourselves by our own bootstraps or turn over a new leaf. Lord, you're asking that we would allow your Son, Jesus, to live his life through us. That's the Christian life. So that we can be an example. Lord, help us to examine ourselves to see what kind of legacy, what kind of example we're leaving behind. If people are following us, and they are, then where will they wind up? Will they find themselves closer to you? Will they find themselves closer to your church, closer to your ministry, closer to your work? Or, Lord, will they find themselves in the opposite direction? Help us, God, to hear your word, to be good examples. Thank you, God. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.